I invite you to turn this morning in your Bibles, Old Testament scriptures, to the book of Ezra, the third chapter. If you're using the Bibles in the pews, page 459. Last Lord's Day, I read 70 verses from the book of Ezra. Today, just 6. That doesn't mean I'm going to preach shorter, although I'm going to also try that. Ezra chapter 3, the first 6 verses. Listen, as it's my privilege to read God's word to you. When the 7th month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. The events that these words describe, O Lord, come back before our eyes in the reading and soon the preaching of your word. It's our prayer, though, that the word itself, in a mysterious way, by the power of the Spirit, will bring to us your blessing, your own voice. Would you not be worshipped by us in and through the preaching of this word? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This book of Ezra is about the homegoing of God's old covenant people. It is about God's wondrous provision for them, having been scattered to the far parts of their known world, to gather them again, to resettle them in the land God had promised their father Abraham, to reconstitute them a nation in covenant with him. This is what Ezra is about. Homeward bound. And you'd expect in chapter 3 to hear about the incredible journey. Children, you know the movie. Homeward bound, incredible journey. This would have been a wonderful thing for us to learn more about. The time, probably around 4 months, judging from another trip recorded for us in Ezra. The miles, about 1,000 miles. So much that we're interested in hearing about, and that Ezra, the author of this book, seems to have no interest in sharing. Because here we are. Chapter 3, and it's already happened. We're here. We're in the land. It's almost as if Ezra is in a hurry in his writing, telling of the story. It's as if he's in a hurry to tell us something. He's in a hurry to tell us what God's people do as soon as they arrive. That's what we're going to see in the first verses of chapter 3, and this hurry that Ezra has in telling the story is just a reflection of the hurry and, I could say, the priority of God's people, as they make that trek, they have one all-consuming priority as they make their way back to the land. It's to worship. That's their priority. Oh, they had a lot to do. They had many objectives. Oh, they didn't even have homes to live in. They didn't have businesses. They didn't have crops. They didn't know how to sustain themselves there. They had all manner of things to do, like rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the city. The list of things to be done was long. But they had signed up for this great expedition. They had traveled all the many miles. They set foot in Judea. They walked among the streets of their ancestral lands with this all-consuming purpose that God, again, be worshipped. The priority of God's people in Ezra chapter 3 is to restore the worship of Yahweh, the one true God. And we're going to see in this some poignant testimony to what, of course, is rightly the priority of every child of God. The worship of God. Let me look with you at the evidence for that priority. We'll just see in the text and even in the run-up to our text this morning, the evidence for that priority, and then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at the reason or reasons for that priority of worship. There's evidence. It lies all over the opening chapters of the book of Ezra, and that's the nature of priorities, isn't it? The things that you consider, that you count true priorities in your life, are obvious to people who know anything about your life. If you know anything about my fleet of automobiles, and I have a fleet these days in my name, you know that keeping them clean, at least externally and within the cabin, is not a priority. One of my friends accused me of having a homeless person living in my car when he borrowed it for a couple of days and said, you know, you could pay to have that thing cleaned. I wouldn't get very far saying, oh, keeping a clean car is a priority of mine. You'd see otherwise. I do have the priority of changing the oil, though. As the drivers in my household know, I get really bent out of shape over that. If you saw my oil maintenance records, you'd say, this guy's a little uptight on this. It's right on the money every time. Priorities have their way of becoming obvious in the way we live. And you're going to see this priority. And we don't start in chapter 3, we start in chapter 1. Just let me remind you that the worship of God, restoring the worship of God, was from the very beginning the whole point of this great expedition. That's what Cyrus, king of Persia, had given as an invitation to the Hebrews in his realm. Thus says Cyrus, chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem. That's the temple. That was a place of worship. So it's about worship from the beginning. As that is publicized to the Hebrews, the question is, who wants to go and restore the worship of God in Jerusalem? They signed up for this. That's the first evidence. The second evidence is that they gave sacrificially to that. This end of chapter 2, we had all but missed this earlier. End of chapter 2 tells us that as they arrive in the land, the long list of people that are given to us in chapter 2, we look at verse 70. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, I'm reading too far down, back at verse 68, my apologies. Verse 68, some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord that's in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priests' garments. This is a record that is evidence, like no other evidence, we might be tempted to say, money shows priorities like nothing else, of the great priority of these people as they re-enter the land. The priority is seen in the fact that they waste no time in pursuing this matter of worship. In chapter 3, you have it put to you both in verse 1
And in verse 6, it was the seventh month that the worship of God was restored. Now, you might think that was 7 months from when they arrived. That's not what the reference is. They didn't wait 7 months. As we put this together best we can, the timing looks like they, within weeks, are there in Jerusalem restoring God's worship. The seventh month was the highest and holiest month in Israel's liturgical calendar, if you will. It was the month of the Feast of Booths. That's referenced here. It was the month of Passover. It was the month of the best and the greatest of all the worship events. It looks very much like these exiles had planned to be back in the land by the seventh month so that worship could begin on the high point of the whole year for the Israelite people. You see that this is their priority, in that they waste no time in doing it. You see that it's a priority in light of that wonderful word in verse 1. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Now that's a lot of people gathering as one. And it may well be that these were heads of households gathering there because the law provided for that. Women and children didn't always have to be part of all the feasts. But whatever the case, whatever number this actually was that gathered there in Jerusalem, to say that they were like one man is saying that something was powerfully unifying them. I'm not saying that the whole trip was a perfect picnic of harmony and bliss. Imagine there was plenty of inevitable contention and disagreements among these highly diverse people. But something unites them. Verse 1 points to it. They are united in their effort to worship God, to ensure that His worship begins again. And this is, in my mind, perhaps most dramatically displayed this priority in verse 6. I ended on this note after speaking of all that they do to restore the worship of God. Verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. The rebuilding of the temple is the great ambition that they have. The temple is the place where worship would, for the long term, take place. That's going to be the whole rest of chapter 3. It's the building of the temple. But here's the priority registering in these people's hearts and their deeds. They're not willing to wait until the house of worship is built before they start worship. It's very clear from the way chapter 3 unfolds. The edifice itself isn't the main thing. It's what happens there. It's the worship of God. That's the main thing. Now, the evidence for this priority is built for us. That seems to be the purpose of the author, skipping all over that wonderful, incredible journey and just focusing on what was it they wanted to do. Soon as they set foot the city of their fathers. Here's the scene. I want this to be the mental picture in your minds. City in ruins. For that matter, a temple on the mount in the city in ruins. But there an altar raised up in the midst of the rubble. And Israelites in their priestly garb tending to the altar, the fire that's there, and that which is consumed by the fire in the midst of all the rubble. Think about it from the vantage point of the neighbors. They're going to come up more and more in this book. The neighbors looking at it from afar. Nothing seems to have changed in the city. It's just as devastated as it has ever been, except in the midst of all the cold ruins of the city, there's rising up to heaven, the hot smoke of sacrifice. Yet again, being offered Jerusalem. This is a mental picture for you of the priority of the worship of God in this world. It's a good mental picture of right priorities in our lives. If I were Zerubbabel, he's the governor, he's the leader alongside of Joshua, the priest that we meet in this chapter. If I were Zerubbabel, I think my natural instincts would have been to say, all right, folks, we've got, first things first, some cleaning up to do. This place is a wreck. We're not going to try to have worship in the midst of all this. You, get going. That's my natural instincts. My family would probably underscore that. Priorities, get this place cleaned up. And indeed, there was so much of that. But Zerubbabel's instincts are not what perhaps mine would have been. First thing, build the altar. Light the fire. Lay the offering. Priests, do your job. We need worship here. First priority. First things first. Makes me think my instincts compared to Zerubbabel, the instincts of the Mary and the Martha in the New Testament. Martha, there's so much to be done, Jesus. Jesus says, Martha, but yes, yes, but Mary's chosen the one thing needful. Zerubbabel chooses the one thing that's absolutely essential for God's people. It's to worship Him. I had a question for you, brothers and sisters, before I move on. The question is this: do you think of worship, what we're doing here, in this place, do you think of worship as something you do when everything else in your life is together, in place, well-ordered? And you know, that's the evidence of it. You come into this place for worship, and the evidence that produces is you're put together. Your life is as it should be. There's good stuff happening for you. That's apparently not how the sons of Bonnie and Bebai, we met them last week, thought about this. It's not how Zerubbabel thought about it, or Joshua. If I may, their lives were quite literally in shambles. Their new lives. They're living in the midst of ruins. But our heroes have their priorities right. It's not that I'm coming into a place where God is worshiped because my life is all together. I'm coming there because it's not. And that's all the more reason for it to be highest priority. Don't assume that about me. I won't assume that about you. You're here because it's all put together. No. You're here because this is your heart's highest priority. And it's especially when we're in the equivalent of rubble, ruin, disarray, devastation, chaos, that worship becomes our highest priority. That's the evidence. Let's spend the rest of our time asking if we can discern the reason that worship was such a top priority for these heroes of the faith. Are there any indicators of that? And if there were, that'd be very instructive. I think there are. I think I can discern two. One of them is grand and noble, and it lies behind the whole of this story. And the other is rather gritty and practical, and it's explicit in our text. Here's the first. Worship is a priority to the remnant from exile because they knew God was worthy of it. They knew God must be worshipped because He's God. And it was unthinkable to them that He not be worshipped. Now hear me, bear with me. I deduce this from the larger picture that this story presents to us. You can't make sense of this priority, this all-consuming priority of the people who travel that long distance and arrive and make this their first act until you recognize that until that altar was restored, until those duly appointed priests and qualified priests were attending to the altar, until that fire was burning on those sacred offerings, there was not worship in the world. Until those things happened, God was not being worshiped in the world. Brothers and sisters, this is the greatest possible element of the tragedy of the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. It is that God's worship in the world ceased. The heroes that we're studying were motivated by the trip, the trek, the great work that was ahead of them because of this fact. Yahweh was without worship in the world. That's important for you to, in order to make sense of what I'm saying, it's important for you to remember we're talking about Old Testament worship. We're talking about worship as God prescribed it before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 has a reference to those prescriptions. They built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. What did the man of God say about worship? Well, among the many things he said this, Deuteronomy 12. See if you can hear the emphasis. Emphasis is provided. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your contributions, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, etc., etc., Deuteronomy 12. Here's what I'm reminding you of. Worship of the Old Testament, which is to say the worship of the world prior to the coming of Christ, had to happen in one place. It was this place to which these heroes had returned. It's not to say that the people of God couldn't pray to him in their faraway places. We know they could and that they did. It doesn't mean that they couldn't be trained in the way of God. This is the period of time when the synagogue, as we know it, comes into existence. The Jews seek to gather in order to keep alive their faith in the one true God and to teach their children. And the synagogue had a powerful role, but the Jews knew that's not worship. You don't worship without an altar. You don't worship without being in the place God appointed for worship. So I'm wanting you once again to enter into what it was that was driving these men and women of God. It was this terrible reality, this awful reality, that not since the days of Moses had there been no worship in this world ascending to God from earth. So when that first bull was killed and cut and laid on the altar, the people knew that after a lifetime of no worship, Yahweh was once again receiving what he was so worthy to receive. Now I find that motivation for worship very refreshing. In our society, even our larger church culture, there's so much more of a, well, I could call it a therapeutic rationale for worship. You ask the average evangelical, why should we make a priority of worship if that evangelical even has a category for worship as a priority? They'll probably say something like, well, it's good for the soul. Which, of course, is true. Very true. Far more than good for the soul. But that falls short, doesn't it? The main reason for what we do here, the Lord's Day, That's not the main reason for these people as they come. They weren't in a position of saying, you know, ever since we didn't have worship, it's just not, my life hasn't gone as well. My weeks aren't as good. Most of the people had never worshiped God. They, as a taproot priority, wanted God to receive what was due to him. In light of who he is, in light of what he had done, they wanted to ensure that he was worshiped because he was worthy. You know, if your own spiritual needs, as real as they are, and as how helpful worship is to them, if that's the primary reason for your prioritizing worship, then that priority is going to ebb and flow as you have a sense of spiritual need. And that's what we see very widely and broadly in the church. We're not always equally needy, at least in a felt way. We don't always think that this is the primary thing we need. Sometimes it's easy for us to conclude we have other things that we need more than this. And if need, spiritual need even, is the primary thing, well, brothers and sisters, I think that's why, if the statistics that I looked up this week are true, the evangelical church and their commitment to worship is so disgraceful. 58% of evangelicals in America attend church with any regularity, 58%. The Mormons do us a shame, 77% for the Mormons. Jehovah's Witnesses, 85%. What do you think the attendance rate for worship is in heaven? Among the angels. What do you think? You think they get into the 90s there? If the attendance rate is high in heaven among the angels, it's not because worship is the chicken soup for the soul that evangelicals tend to think of it as. If it's 100% in heaven, it's because the angels say he is worthy. He is worthy. Brothers and sisters, you and I, if we come to have anything of this kind of radical priority for worship, you're going to be considered crazy in our day. I was talking to Justin about this recently, about another thing that's true of our church, and I love it. We've had more than one person in our congregation in the hospital in recent weeks and months. And I've watched what this congregation does when individuals end up in the hospital. You go, the pastors go, the elders go, the deacons go, the members go. And I was just saying to Justin the other day, what do you think the staff of Novant or Atrium think when they get one of the MOPC people on their floor? The pastors and elders, sometimes they're bumping into each other and the people, and then there are those groups of you who go to the room and sing on Sunday nights with your hymnals. And I said, you know what, Justin, I think what they think is, must be a cult. And I'm flattered. I want to be crazier than a cult. I want to be more committed to the nurture of every single member of this church in time of great need than the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I want to be crazier than the cults in our commitment to worship. In our sense that, yeah, everything else could be falling apart in life, but I'm going to worship God. Because one thing that hasn't changed in all the change of my life and all the ups and downs, what is a constant every single day or week of my life, is that God is worthy. He, in light of who he is, he, in light of what he's done, he's worthy. And you say, well, it's a little different in our day because I could skip some church and I'll know that God is still being worshipped. It's not like in Ezra's day, indeed. But he's worthy to be worshipped by you because of what he's done for you.
You're going to testify to that in just a little while. He's worthy to be worshiped. That's the biggest, grandest, noblest of the reasons that the men of Ezra's day prioritize worship. But there's a second, I called it a bit more gritty and practical, and it's even more explicit in the text. The second reason is they knew they weren't safe unless they worshiped. They knew they weren't safe unless they worshiped. Now, it would be helpful for us to remember, in light of what the text tells us, what Old Testament worship actually was like. It looked very little like what you're doing today. You know this. You have a full summary of the elements of worship in verse 3. See if you can discern the common denominator. They offered burnt offerings on it, the altar, to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule as each day required. Verse 5, and after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. You got it. What was the common denominator? All this variety of worship in the Old Covenant. If you want to look up Leviticus 23 or Numbers 29, you'll get the full scoop on what they were about. The common denominator was that there was blood, death, fire, smoke. That's Old Covenant worship. It was a bloody affair. You might say it was not for the faint of heart. What was the point of all this? Death and blood and fire. Well, this congregation knows, in case there's any who don't. That was the way God's righteous wrath with anyone, including his own people, was turned away. That's the way fellowship could be restored to him. That's the way that they could actually be in his presence and enjoy his favor. It was through blood. That's where they were safe. Only in the blood of the worship of God. And of course, you know, these men especially, they knew the whole reason that the city around them was in a ruin was because of the wrath of God. They had evidence everywhere that that's something supremely to be feared. And so as they returned, the guilty descendants of those who God had poured his wrath out on, they said, quite rightly, we need to build the fire of worship again. That substitute or substitutes that will turn away the wrath of God. Worship was going to remain for them the way that their ongoing sins, and there's going to be more of that in this book, their ongoing sins would keep from happening again to them. What happened to their fathers, God's judgment falling on them. It was the means that they would renew their covenant there at that altar and receive God's fresh forgiveness. You see why I say their safety depended on this? They weren't even safe from God, apart from the blood. Yes, God had already made very clear that he loved them and was doing a wonderful, gracious work in their midst. The whole of that wondrous strain of events in Cyrus's heart and all that came after it, that's proof of God's love and restoring grace. But they knew they were still sinners. And there was only safety in the blood. Not just safety from God, but did you notice verse 3? They know that as they begin life, they're not without enemies all around. Verse 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. You probably know, those of you know where the story is going, that's rather ominous. Trouble is a-coming. What's the connection between the fear they had, the peoples of the lands, and the altar? Set the altar up, start the sacrifices, begin the worship of God again. Well, brothers and sisters, think about it. They have no walls. The city has no walls. It lies open and defenseless to their enemies. The temple doesn't even have, you can't hide from your enemies in a temple. It's not even built. What's their only source of safety? It is in the assurance that comes when the sacrifice is made, that God has no more anger, his wrath has been satisfied, and if he is for me, who can be against me? That's the only safety they had. So they built an altar. They began to worship God on it. It wasn't safe to do anything else. Brothers and sisters, I think that's a worthy and important element of your own priority, of the worship of God. Why should that be our priority? For our own safety. We have many enemies, not least of all God himself, apart from the blood on the altar. Now, you know the reason there's no blood in our worship services is that these sacrifices were pointing to Christ. And all that he spilled on the cross, that was the fulfillment of all this blood. And I don't have any nostalgia for the way it once was in worship. I'm so thankful that the blood has once for all been shed for our sake. But brothers and sisters, it would be a mistake for us to say in some absolute sense that our worship in the new covenant is bloodless. It'd be a mistake. Remember what our hymn says so beautifully of Jesus. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead, his blood atone for every race, and sprinkles now the throne of grace. That is trying to capture, it's a poetic way, it's trying to capture that Jesus is, as we worship here, he's at the right hand of the Father, as it were, presenting to the Father the merits of his own sacrifice for us, that is to say, the merits of his blood. He's saying, as we worship here, your wrath, your rightful wrath, may not fall on them, because it's fallen on me. And you're assured of pardon, as you were this morning. It's because of the blood. You line up to celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's what you're reveling in. The favor of God that comes to you by means of the blood. And brothers and sisters, that's why it's fair to say that in the lives that we live, in the midst of enemies within as well as enemies without, you and I aren't safe apart from the worship of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we don't know we're safe. We don't have the security of our safety in Christ apart from what we do here. I'll put it to you this way. Worship becomes the highest priority of your life when you become alive to the dangers to your soul. There's a print of a painting that hangs in my office. I've referenced it before, given to me by my wife's pastor. It's one of two pictures showing our Presbyterian fathers in worship. One is a family worship portrait. The other is worship like what we're doing, except that the Covenanters, as they're called, are gathering outside in the moors of Scotland. They're gathering out in the wilderness, and if you look carefully at the picture, there's a man standing on a faraway hill. You know what he's doing? He's watching for the enemies
because this is taking place during what's called the killing times in Scotland, when the enemies of the Reformation would have brought death just for the assembling together for worship. Why do these crazy people do it? It's simple. If you're going to die for worshiping, you have that kind of enemies in your life, then don't worship. No, that's not what they thought. They thought we have enemies. That means we have to worship. There's no safety for us except when we approach God in the blood. These are a couple of reasons I submit to you why this is the highest priority of God's people as they return to God's land. I want to conclude this morning with what I trust will be a gracious word, but also a direct word to all of us. If God's worship isn't a priority in your life, you don't need to tell us. We already know that. Priorities have a way of becoming obvious in outward ways in our lives. Remember this. In Ezra's day, there were a whole host of Israelites who took a pass on this whole opportunity to be part of worship restored in the land. They took a pass. And so, as the remnant who went back to the land gathered, as the text tells us, as one man, united in the purpose of worship, some of their brothers weren't there. They were missing. It wasn't the highest priority of all of God's people. And that's true. Some more than others were gathering here to hear the blessing of the benediction. Somebody's not here. We're coming together to the Lord's Supper to receive the sense again afresh of the safety we have in Christ. And some of us are just not here. If it's not a priority in your life, you don't need to tell us. We already know. My observation is that there may be more than one reason why, in your own mind, this isn't the priority that I've been speaking of this morning. There's all kinds of reasons, but I want you to consider if the two reasons that it was the priority of God's people in Ezra are things you've lost sight of. God's worthy to be worshipped. This is where it's safe for your soul. Those things are the constants. They're fixed. No matter what else is happening in life. And I renew the observation. The more that stuff is going wrong in your life, the more that stuff is lying in shambles in your life, the more especially what we're doing here should be your highest priority. But I also want to speak a word to those of you who are right as rain. You're two-timers. Sunday morning, Sunday evening, every Sunday of the year, every Sunday of your life. It's a wonderful pattern. And I was thinking about it. I have been in worship morning and evening for half a century. Are you impressed? Don't be. For almost the first 20 years, I didn't have a choice. Boys, get out of bed. For almost the first 20 years, I didn't have a choice. I was going to be there whether I wanted to or not. And you know what? Don't be impressed. Over 10,000 worship services that I participated in, don't be impressed. The last 20-some, well, it is my job. Some of you have even better record than I do. You've lived longer and you've worshiped your whole life. 10, 15,000, 20,000. Don't take pride in that fact alone. Don't be impressed with yourself merely in terms of where you're bodily present. Sunday by Sunday. A I'll tell you, you ought to be more impressed with people like the men of Israel who had no category for this worship. They never experienced it, but God had done something wonderful to them, and now they're seeking to be making for the first time a pattern. And the people in this congregation that have shown that kind of response to God's goodness, that's the one you should be impressed with, not the one that, like me, is just part of your body clock. As good as it is for that to be true. My question for those of you, like me, don't know anything else. It's always what's happened. Are these the reasons you're here? Are they the reasons? Week by week, Sunday by Sunday, He is worthy of my worship. And I am not safe apart from approaching Him in the blood. I say this because this is a word for all of us. God is not just looking for well-attended worship. Well-attended worship for the wrong reasons is worship that's dead. Can you imagine the kind of worship that we're talking about in Ezra 3? The people of God still in awe at what He had done, taking a wicked man and making him the instrument of the restoration of God's people and fulfillment of the words of the prophet Jeremiah. And they're awash in the sense of wonder. He's a great God and He's done great things for His people. Let's worship Him. That's the reason we gather. And the gritty part of it, we're not in heaven yet. Many an enemy to our soul, even in the past week, many who've found their mark in our hearts. So, Lord, receive me again. I come to You. I flee to You for safety for my soul. Let's prioritize the worship of God, brothers and sisters, for the reasons that God's people in Ezra prioritized His worship. Let's pray together. Lord God in heaven, You are worthy to receive our worship. We have professed this as our priority, but our lives don't always show it, and our hearts don't always show it. So we ask that You'll renew in our hearts a sense of Your worthiness. And give us a holy fear to flee to You, the place where the means of rescue from daily, weekly sin and its consequences can be found. May we be united as one man in fleeing to You, this place where the blood of our Savior can be sprinkled afresh on the altar. And we pray we might be with the even greater privileges that are ours in the new covenant, like these men of old. Give us a portion of their spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.